Good afternoon, and welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study as we continue to look into the book of Job and see what it might say to us in regards to faith and navigating the world and the challenges that we face. As we begin, let's offer a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you will speak gospel, that you will speak good news into our hearts as we gain a greater understanding of what it means to trust in you in the good times and the hard times. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are now ending, after this lesson, the debate, the discourse, the discussion that Job has had with his those who've engaged him in conversation. We saw his three friends come at him, talk to him, beginning at a good place of concern, ending up in a place of being angry and frustrated with Job, basically writing him off. And then we had a fourth person show up, Elihu, a young man, we're told. And we look at the first part of his speech to Job last week. And this week we're going to look at his concluding comments to Job. And Elihu is given a large portion of dialogue in this book. And what he says covers familiar ground. He's repetitious at times. And while he seeks to kind of go beyond the conversation of the three friends and what they were saying to Job, he seems to be circling back at times to the equation where, Job, your suffering must be due to the fact that you've sinned, and you've sinned egregiously against God, and you need to repent. But he keeps shining sparks of light here and there, maybe saying that there might be a broader way to approach what's going on in your life, Job, and for us to understand it. So we're going to conclude with Elihu's conversation today, and then we've got two more studies in the book of Job. God will appear next week, and he will speak to Job, and then we'll conclude with God's final remarks and his conclusions at the end of the book, not only for Job, but for the three friends. And it is interesting that God is going to speak to the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and say that you did not speak rightly of me. And Job's going to have to intercede on their behalf. But God does not say anything along those lines regarding Elihu. So I think Elihu does make some really good points, and we're going to certainly see he presents a more, as one commentator says, a more mature perspective on theology in these closing comments. And so we want to be attentive to what Elihu has to say to us. But Elihu starts off in a very interesting way in this final speech. And this is considered his third speech, and then we'll look at his fourth speech. Elihu said, "Do you think this is just? You say I am in the right, not God. You ask him, what profit is it to me, and what do I gain by not sinning?" And the idea is, the big question for Job is, what's the advantage of being good? And that treads kind of perilous ground, because then it gets into the idea of quid pro quo. Well, I'm going to be good to earn God's blessing, rather than I'm going to seek to do what's right, to pursue faithfulness out of my love and relationship with God. And so Elihu is zeroing in on the idea of, what profit is it to me, and what do I gain by being good? But Elihu reframes the question. He says, "Yet you ask, what profit is it to me, and what do I gain by not sinning?" By sinning. So he's sort of focusing from being good to not sinning. And he says, "I would like to reply to you and to your friends with you." And we noted last time that this conversation that went on with Job and his three friends didn't just happen in an afternoon. It went on for days, weeks, possibly a month or more, and Elihu had been over-listening on the conversation, which was not uncommon in Middle Eastern custom as people gathered to have these debates. He goes, "So I would like to reply to you and your friends with you." And he goes, "Look up to the heavens and gaze at the clouds so high above you." And basically in these next three verses, he is basically repeating what's been already discussed in the book of Job. And when he says, "Look up," that he's using the phrase, "Behold," pay attention. Behold is a grand word in Scripture to say, whatever else happens, don't miss this. And Elihu is, when he says, "Look up to the heavens and see, gaze at the clouds so high above you," it's poetic language saying how great God is. How far above God is he above human beings? And then he goes, "If you sin, how does that affect God? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand?" And what Elihu is saying is that basically God is indifferent. He is not moved whether you do what's right or whether you do what's wrong. God is a God of impartial justice, and he will bring justice upon those who do good and those who do evil according to his perfect righteousness and holiness. And on one hand, that's true. God in God's self, in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they experience unbroken love and fellowship. And there's the joy and the peace and that is beyond our measure as Almighty God. But people then try to extrapolate that into, well, God is not moved by what is done on earth, whether right or wrong. And I think the Scriptures challenge that in a big way. You can read like in the Psalms, and it talks about how God delights in the righteous. And the idea how we live our lives can bring joy to God. That's an amazing thing to think about, and I think we touched on it briefly before, but it's worth highlighting again, is that the choices we make, not only does it mean something to us, it means something to God. The big philosophical term back in Greece was God was an unmoved mover. But God is not, his motions are not static. God is moved with joy, or we're also told in Ephesians that we can grieve God the Holy Spirit by our actions. And we can sort of sear our conscience in such a way that we no longer hear the prompting of the Spirit in our lives. So I think Elihu's gone too far in trying to frame what does it matter to God whether we are right or whether we're wrong. It means a great deal to God. Elihu then moves forward and says, "Your wickedness only affects humans like yourself, and your righteousness only other people." And again, that's true on one level. The choices we make, the good or bad, affect us. And obviously, the choices we make, we know, can affect those we love, that can affect those in the broader community. We are not isolated from one another, so that's certainly true. And righteousness obviously makes a difference in the same way in our own lives, in our families, communities, and so on. But again, God is not an indifferent observer from on high. And then Elihu moves on to talk about the second question. The first was, what's the advantage of being good if I'm going to suffer? And he then moves to, why doesn't God answer prayer? Job is baffled. Job is puzzled by how God has not acted on his behalf, because he is innocent of whatever they are accusing him of he has done nothing to warrant the extreme suffering and the loss in his life. And he just can't connect the dots about why a righteous and just God would not step in and make his situation right and relieve his suffering. And so Elihu goes, "People cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, 'Where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night?'" Well, that's exactly what Job is saying. He's saying, "Where is God my maker in the midst of all this?" But it's so interesting in this conversation that Elihu is having that he brings in, "Where is God my maker?" And then he uses this beautiful phrase, "who gives songs in the night." And oftentimes at night is when people are feeling their most vulnerable. They are feeling most scared. They are feeling most isolated. And the feelings of depression and overwhelm can be at their highest. And there's a sense that Elihu says, God gives protection. God gives songs in the night to people. And he goes, "God who teaches us more than he teaches the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds in the sky." And of course, that's one of the themes that we've seen in the book of Job, is that that human beings are superior to the brute beast of the field. And God does not answer when people cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it. How much less then will he listen when you say that you do not see him, and that your case before him, and that your case is before him, and you must wait for him? And here I think Elihu again sort of is right on one point, but he misses the bigger point. For he's saying that God is not answering your prayers. He doesn't answer the prayers of the wicked because they're sinful and they're arrogant, and they deny God. And if you think about it, oftentimes three reasons that people give for why a prayer has not been answered is, well, the prayer was given with wrong motives, or the prayer was given but the person has unconfessed sin, or the prayer was given but that person didn't have enough faith. And I think the Bible calls that into question, and we should have a very healthy dose of caution about trying to apply that to any particular case. Because if that's the case, who of us comes before God in prayer perfectly? Who of us has perfect faith? Who of us does not come before God with mixed motives, where we desire to do good, and the good we do is oftentimes maybe mixed in with a sense of pride and trying to self-affirmation or to impress others? And who of us comes before God with our prayers, with our conscience completely clear that we have lived, that we have loved God perfectly, and we've loved our neighbor as ourselves perfectly? We know that's not true. But God is gracious, and I think Elihu is trying to manage God. He's trying to make God predictable that will give him a sense of assurance. But we come before a God who is good and who is gracious and who is also holy. And God meets us where we are in our lives, and in his grace, he hears our prayers because we're not perfect. He hears our prayers even if our faith is not what it ought to be. And God hears our prayers even when there's a sense of wrong motive. As I mentioned, I think last Sunday, prayers, God, in the process of prayer, if we're open, God will redirect our prayers more to what he would have us pray for. And as one of the important things of prayer that I really want to highlight, and I think that Elihu's not touching on, is that prayer is not so much to change God's mind. Prayer, as we give it to God, works within our lives and changes us. Prayer helps bring our hearts and our minds more in line with God's will and God's purpose for our lives and for the world. And the psalmist talks about how God gives the delights of honors the delights of one's heart when that person's heart is in line with God's will, which makes perfect sense. And so Elihu's really made this narrow box to try to fit prayer that God will hear, or try to fill this box with the prayers that God will find acceptable. And I think he's made much too narrow a box for that. But he goes on to say, and so Job opens his mouth with an empty talk. Without knowledge, he multiplies words. So again, he's taking a shot at Job. And many of the things that Elihu's going to say going forward, Job agrees with. He's actually said these things when it talks about the majesty of God and who can fully know God's ways and all of that. But he's, again, challenging Job. And as we go forward, gradually, it's interesting, Elihu's tone towards Job starts to soften. And it starts to soften when Elihu gets off of focusing on Job as a sinner, gets off focusing on Job as this person who does something that deserves God's judgment and wrath, and his tone softens towards Job when Elihu starts to focus on the majesty and glory of God, which is where he's going to go. And I think that's a vital lesson for each of us, is that when we are God-focused, when we are in God's Word, and that's informing our thoughts and our relationships and our interactions with one another, that enables us to look at people with more grace, because we're looking at God and His awesomeness and His majesty and His glory, and that sort of gives us a greater sense of who we are as someone in great need of God's grace. And if I realize my own need and my own frailties, then I'm going to be much less dogmatic and much less insensitive and much less arrogant towards other people. So Elihu moves forward. He goes, "Bear with me a little longer, and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. I get my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Be assured that my words are not false. One who has perfect knowledge is with you." Now, on the surface of this reading, that sounds amazingly arrogant. That Elihu is going to come to Job. "My words are perfect knowledge. There's not one false syllable in all that I'm going to say. In fact, I get my knowledge from afar, like I may have a special access to God." But other commentators say that Elihu's not talking about himself. He's talking about God, and that God is the one bringing bringing perfect knowledge to them. I tend to lean a little more towards this is Elihu, and he's sort of out there on walking down the road with a sense of overconfidence, maybe a little too cocky, maybe a sense of, "I've got special knowledge that you don't have, Job." But again, that's open for discussion. But again, there's always a caution about when we interact with others. Where is the humility in our conversation? Where is the humility in our attitude? And where's the humility in our actions, in the dynamic, in the energy of the conversation and the interplay that goes on? So again, the idea of humility is a big part of what it means to have healthy conversation. And Elihu, in a sense, is certainly, I would think, putting Job off with what he's saying here. But Elihu goes on. He goes, "God is mighty. Who despises no one? He is mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with the kings and exalts them forever." And so here again, he's challenging what Job has said, because Job has said, very clearly that why is it that the wicked seem to prosper and they don't seem to be held to account, and yet those who are righteous are often under the thumb of the wicked. Those who are doing right seem to be struggling, who seem to be suffering. And Elihu completely disregards that. He completely trashes that and puts that down. And again, there's the caution here, where there are cases without question, and even in Psalm 73, you see the psalmist seeing the wicked prosper. And the psalmist is baffled and puzzled. But in the end, he believes that God's justice and his righteousness will come together to make things as they should. So, but also, oftentimes we also see where those who are doing evil, those who are doing wrong, those who are oppressing other people, exploiting other people, they get their comeuppance, they get their justice right away. Again, life doesn't flow in a very even keel without going over rocks, over trees, going down into the valley and coming back and then going back out further downstream. Life, there's ups and downs. And so I think Elihu's right that the justice, that the wicked will receive their justice and the righteous will be exonerated, but it may not happen in this life. That's what Job is saying, is that everything that's happening on the surface doesn't, you just can't, again, put that, all life experiences into that neat little box. And so Elihu goes on to say, but if people are bound in chains and held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they've done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. And here, Elihu has expanded the conversation. You remember, for the three friends, it was all about the equation. You do what's right, God blesses you. You do what's wrong in God's sight, God will punish you and you will suffer. That's it. Elihu has now expanded that, and Elihu certainly believes that's part of it. Elihu says there could be another aspect in play here. And it is true that God disciplines those he loves, just like a loving parent will discipline their child to help that child learn what's right and to help that child channel his or her gifts and energies into what it means to be in relationship with other people and not to be selfish. God will discipline those that he loves, but God's discipline is always perfect, unlike human discipline. And God's discipline is always designed not to push or to crush a person down. It's not designed to be retributive justice. God's discipline is designed to restore and to teach and to build up people in their lives, that people might learn from what God is saying to them. That's the point Elihu is trying to make here. And he says the wise person will be open and receptive to what God is speaking to them and what they're experiencing in their life. And again, we have to be very careful that if someone's going through a very hard time and is struggling, suffering, can't make sense of what's going on in their lives, and it seems like life is piling on top of them, it certainly is crossing the bounds to say, well, they're experiencing God's discipline. We don't know that. But Elihu would certainly lean more towards going that. But Elihu does say, and I think this is something for us to consider, is that what's good in our life and the bad things that happen in our lives, if we're open to it, if we have the humility to receive it, God will teach us and help us grow in the midst of the good as well as in the bad. But Elihu says, but if those who will harden their hearts in the midst of the struggles and the sufferings and are not open to learning from God and being taught by God, then they will basically perish with a lack of knowledge. And he goes on to say, the godless in heart harbor resentment. Even when God fetters them, they do not cry out for help. And I think that's an interesting thought, is that no matter what's going on in your life, what's going on in my life, God is always there for us to cry out for help, to cry out to receive strength and consolation. And to, in Jesus' name, know that when we cry out, Abba, Father, that we are heard. And I'm going to move along here as we get towards the, he goes on to say then, moving down just a little bit, but now you are laden with judgment due to the wicked judgment and justice have taken hold of you. Be careful that no one entices you by riches, and do not let a large bribe turn you aside. And here Elihu seems to be saying that, okay, if things aren't going your way, if you feel like God is not listening to you, don't use that as a reason or as a rationale or as an excuse to turn towards evil, or to say, well, it doesn't really matter what I do because God's not going to bless me anyway, so I might as well sin and do what I feel like I want to do. I'm going to focus on getting whatever I can get out of life. Elihu's saying, don't make that mistake, which again is, I think, a very appropriate response. But that, again, when you direct that towards Job has not given any indication that he's going to revert towards doing evil or hang out with the wicked, which is a slanderous charge against him. We remember, and I think one of the things that I've benefited from this study, is the commitment of Job to his integrity. And that's a call to me to think, how am I able to live each day with integrity as a follower of Jesus Christ? And so now we're going to move into really what is the second part of his fourth speech. And Elihu says, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you have done wrong? And these two questions are going to basically frame the rest of Elihu's speech. And of course, these are rhetorical questions. God is exalted in power. Who is a teacher like him? No one. Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you have done wrong? And make it stick. Again, the rhetorical answer is obvious. No one. And he goes, remember to extol his works, which people have praised in song. And we think about the Psalms, the prayer book of the church, and the praises that are found there, the hymns that are expressed there. He goes, all humanity has seen it. Mortals gaze on it from afar. How great is God beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out. And again, Job is in complete agreement with this. But now Elihu is focusing more on the glory and the majesty of God, which leads him to then back off in terms of condemning Job as a wicked person, dealing and hanging out with wicked people. He's now lifting up the glory of God, and he moves into the different seasons and the weather patterns that happen. And he says, for example, he draws upon the drops of the water, which distill as rain into the streams. The clouds pour down to their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hand with lightning, commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storms. Even the cattle make known its approach. And as Elihu lays out the majesty of God as seen in nature, as expressed in creation, the clear conclusion from that is that only God can control nature and the weather and the elements. And human beings, we've got amazing abilities to monitor the weather and to track hurricanes and to determine where storms are building up and snowfall, rainfall, everything that goes with that. All we can do is monitor it. We cannot control it. And that's one of Elihu's points is we can observe it and we can understand maybe the causes of why certain events start to develop, but the causes themselves that produce the event, behind those, only God knows that. And God, in his sovereignty and his permissive will, orchestrated. So then we come to the final chapter, the part of his speech, and Elihu says, at this, as he contemplates the nature and the power and the majesty of God, he says, at this my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, and again it's like, behold, behold, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumblings that come from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heavens and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders from his majestic voice. He goes on, God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. And that's one of the points that Elihu is making in connecting the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, and the righteousness of God, is that who can possibly dictate to God or who can possibly understand a God of this infinite power and glory and majesty? The only response is one of worship. He is moved. He says his heart pounds and leaps within him. And as we think about nature and the glory that we see around us, and the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, there's an interesting story I read about one person who was at the Grand Canyon. And he was standing over the Grand Canyon, and he was just in awe of what God had created there. And another person had come up and was standing next to him and also was looking at the exact same scene. And he goes, this is really amazing. Isn't it incredible how nature has evolved to produce something like this? What a parable. On the one hand, someone who sees God's hand and God's presence overseen and being expressed in the Grand Canyon and the amazing stratification of rock and the depths down into the valleys and the canyons. That person sees God. Another person comes up on the exact same scene and just seems to see a random, impersonal nature in creating something beautiful before us with God out of the equation. And Elihu is encouraging us to realize the point of celebrating God in creation is that we don't worship creation, but we celebrate the fact that in creation, God has revealed his care for humankind, his wisdom and his power that holds everything together. And that's the God we're called upon and encouraged to place our faith in supremely through Jesus Christ. He goes on to talk about the snow, and he talks about how animals take cover from all this. And he goes on to talk about more about nature and water and the freezing temperatures. And then he goes, listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who has perfect knowledge? Of course, again, these are rhetorical questions, and Job would say the exact same thing. But what's happening here, keep this conversation in mind, this last part of Elihu's speech, like from 36:22 all the way to the end of chapter 37, because this really sort of lays the groundwork and is a bridge to God coming to Job asking similar questions. And then Elihu says, Job, you who swelter in your clothes when the lands lie hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze? And so it's like It's almost in a sense make a reference to Job as a finite, fickle, limited human being who sweats. Are you going to be the one to dictate and to join hands with God in what God has done and what God is doing in creation? And then we come down to this. He says, tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should God be told that I want to speak? Would anyone ask to be swallowed up? In other words, Job, do you fully realize what you're asking? And then Elihu concludes his speech by saying, now no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north, God comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power and in justice and great righteousness. He does not oppress. Therefore, people revere him, for does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? And this almost kind of goes back and, in a sense, contradicts what Elihu said at the very beginning, where he kind of portrayed God as being indifferent to the actions of the righteous and the actions of the wrongdoers, that God's justice will be carried out either way. But here he is acknowledging that God has, and again, a rhetorical question, does God not have regard for all the wise in heart? The wise in heart, and what is that? This brings us back to what Job said at the end of chapter 28, when he said, and again, Job kind of had this segue section of focusing on wisdom, and Job said, and God said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And fear is the reverence and the awe of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. That's what Job said. This is what Elihu has brought us back to. And the idea that the Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power, in his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. In other words, God is not accountable to puny, finite, limited human beings. But the good news, the only hope that we have, is that this almighty, all-powerful God is also a God who is not capricious, is not a God who will act indiscriminately, but a God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, a God who is good, a God who is good all the time, a God who is righteous and holy. Because of that, we can have confidence that God is working out his purposes out of love, the emphasis that God is love. That's why we're able to not be overwhelmed and have a hopeless heart, thinking that God is almighty, he's unapproachable. What chance do I have? But as Christians on this side of the cross, God is approachable. And God is not beyond our reach, because in Jesus Christ, God has come near. God has revealed his heart for you and for me. That we're told in John's Gospel, in Jesus Christ, we see God's grace and God's truth. So God has drawn near to us, because it would be impossible for us on our own to draw near to God. So that's amazing good news. And I just want to close our lesson as we think about the majesty of creation and how it declares the glory of God, and how Elihu, in making his final point, in trying to put an exclamation point on what he's going to say to Job, he goes down the path of creation, exalting God, and creation asking us rhetorical questions, that if we're wise, if we have understanding, we'll pause to consider who is like our God and look at the attributes that make creation possible. But I want to close with the Psalm of David, Psalm 29, which many scholars think that is the most beautiful and poetic and wonderfully expressed poem about God's glory in creation. And David writes, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And then for the foundation about why we should be doing that, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people, and the Lord blesses his people with peace. Elihu, in drawing our attention to the glory and the majesty of God, like, who is like God? No one. But this God is deserving of our worship and our loyalty. And David says that basically creation helps us acknowledge that God is God and we are not, and that creation helps give us an understanding of giving glory due God's name, that we don't shortchange God's glory, that we seek to make God's glory known as we proclaim what God has done in his mighty acts and in his supreme act of coming down to heaven to earth in Jesus Christ and redeeming humankind on the cross and then being raised from the dead. And the voice of God, that speaks of the creative power of God. And that's what Elihu is sort of alluding to, the creative power of God. The very first words that we read in the beginning of Genesis is about God. And how does creation come about? In every act, where the first is light, God said, let there be light. God said, and let there be. God said, and let there be, and it was. So, in the idea of the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is majestic, that is the creative power of God in the world. That is the creative power of God in the heavens. That is the creative power of God in your life and in my life. Again, experienced supremely in Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. Thanks be to God for his faithfulness and his revealing of his heart towards us. Next week, we will begin our look at what God says to Job. And again, how does that connect with how we experience God in the world and how we look to God in the midst of everything that's going on? Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, dear Lord, as we think about how you spoke creation into being, Lord, we are grateful that you speak to our hearts, and you speak to us as your children, and you speak to us assuring us of your love. So, Lord, give us ears to hear, that we might indeed hear you speak into our hearts and into our minds and into all of our life, that we might truly live in such a way as to give you glory, due your name. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.